If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. While you're turning, let me ask you a question. How many of you really enjoy a good visit to the doctor's office? I'm not sure many of us enjoy it. First of all, if you were feeling good, you wouldn't be going to see the doctor in the first place. And just walking through that door is going to cost you a lot of money, isn't it? That's why I try not to go like most men. I'm cheap, cheap, cheap. When you go to the doctor's office, it's going to cost you quite a bit of time. Frankly, I've always wondered why if my appointment is for 10:30, I can't see the doctor until 11:30. I wonder how many of you that would work in your business. For instance, if I said we're going to have the morning worship service at 11 and I didn't come strolling in here until noon, how many of you would come back next week? Not many of you. And of course, going to the doctor's office is going to cost you a lot of comfort. He's going to poke you and prod you and ask you some very personal questions. You ever wanted to say, I'm not sure that's your business? You know, sometimes I go with somebody and I'll pray with them before their surgery, and the nurse will come in and ask all those questions that they ask before the person has a surgery. I'm always a little uncomfortable about that. Now, some Baptists are very comfortable with me being in the room. Some are not. And they start asking, do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you use recreational drugs? And if they look at me with a nervous look and say, I take that as my cue to be excused. I would hate to leave them with the choice of embarrassment or bearing false witness, okay? Many of us do not enjoy a visit to the doctor unless we are very sick or in pain. And when you or someone that you love is very ill, isn't it incredibly reassuring to see a calm and confident and competent doctor walk into the room? As a matter of fact, is there anyone you'd rather see more? Today we're going to meet a doctor who specializes in treating the most serious illness on the planet. The good news is you do not have to make an appointment to see him, and he'll never keep you waiting. He treats people of every age, class, country, and ethnicity. He does not take insurance, but that's only because he does not charge for his services. His treatments never fail, and his bedside manner is impeccable. He's the only doctor who knows his patient more intimately than they know themselves, and who truly loves every person that he meets. There are many excellent doctors, but there is only one great physician, and his name is Jesus. Let's read about him in Mark chapter 2 in verse 12. We'll look at verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto him, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I want you to notice verse 17. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the title of the message this morning is The Doctor Is In. We learn a few things about our great physician from this passage. First of all, he takes tough cases. Then we'll learn he makes house calls. Then we'll see he actually likes sick people. And then we'll see he dispenses a miracle cure. And as we talk about these things, we should ask ourselves the following questions. Have I recognized the seriousness of my condition? Have I ever personally called on the great physician to take on my case? And have I availed myself of his miracle cure? Now, here's the first thing we notice this morning. Our great physician takes tough cases. We see that in verses 13 and 14 in the calling of a man by the name of Matthew. Verse 13 tells us that because of Jesus' popularity, he was again thrust outside of the city. There were apparently no houses big enough or streets wide enough in Capernaum to hold the crowds that were following him. So Jesus that day taught the crowds by the seashores of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, as he was coming back into town, he passed by a place where taxes were being collected. Mark calls the place the Receipt of Custom. He sees a man sitting at that place by the name of Levi. We know him better by his Greek name, Matthew. And what we discover is that Jesus is building a very special team of 12, and he wants Matthew on his team. Now let's talk first of all about Matthew's condition. Matthew's condition. In medical terms, Matthew is the textbook example of a hopeless case. We would say he's spiritually terminal. Now, Simon, John, James, and Andrew, they were unlikely choices for the team because they were common and ordinary fishermen. Matthew, however, was a much more unlikely choice because he was a dishonest, disreputable, and despised man. We read about Matthew that he was a tax collector. And isn't it true that tax collectors have never been that popular? What child have you ever met that says, when I grow up, I want to join the IRS? Well, in Matthew's days, tax collectors were despised. They were Jews that voluntarily collected money to fund the standing Roman army. The Romans excelled in a lot of areas, militarily, in their politics, and their road systems. But maybe they excelled the most in their systems of taxation. I think our country has a lot in common with the Romans. There was apparently a poll tax in which all men ages 14 to 65 and all women 12 to age 65, not quite fair, had to pay simply because they were alive. There was also a ground tax, which required 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of all wine and oil produced. There was a tax on the fishing industry. That's probably the reason that Matthew was stationed so close to the Sea of Galilee. He was collecting taxes from the fishermen. And how do you think that Simon and Andrew and James and John felt about Matthew? There was also an income tax. You had to pay 1% of your annual income. On top of that, there were duties for using roads and docking in harbors. The people paid sales tax and import and export duties. A tax was even paid on a cart. In fact, you had to pay per wheel. So the Roman tax code was extensive, it was complicated, and it left a lot of room for greed. Historians tell us that the Romans had an arrangement with the local tax collectors. They were mandated by Rome to collect a certain amount on all of the above stated taxes, but everything they could collect over and above, they got to keep. So tax collectors were dishonest, greedy people. They were not only corrupt government officials, Matthew was a traitor to his people. He literally worked for the enemy. He funded the Roman military machine that was oppressing and ruling hard over the people of Judea. Matthew was probably regarded much the same way that a French sympathizer would have been regarded, or a German sympathizer, excuse me, would have been regarded in France during World War II. And I've seen a lot of old movies, and a lot of those guys got blown up, didn't they? Well, there were a lot of people in Capernaum who would have gladly done the same to Matthew if they would have had the opportunity. Tax collectors were so dishonest, they were not allowed to be called as a witness during a trial. They were barred from the synagogue and restricted to the court of the Gentiles. The Mishnah said that a tax collector was so loathsome that they should not even be considered human, and lying to a tax collector was not a sin because it is impossible to lie to an animal. I'm trying to paint a picture. Matthew was an absolute disgrace. He was a disgrace to his parents. He was a disgrace to the people of his city. He was a disgrace to his nation. A Jewish man who sold out his people for money. Now, when we put this picture together and imagine the life that Matthew lived before Christ came to see him at the Receipt of Custom, we can, of course, observe that Matthew is the last kind of person that you would want to pick for the ground floor of anything. How many of you would like to go into business with a man like Matthew? You wouldn't want Matthew coaching your kids' ball team, would you? You especially wouldn't want him on the ground floor of a new religion. Religions are built on moral, ethical, principled men, not greedy tax collectors. Again, the last possible choice. But by picking Matthew, Jesus is showing us something very important. He is the kind of spiritual doctor who takes cases that others deem as hopeless. He is the kind of Savior who saves people who least deserve it. That's very important as we go forward. So we see, first of all, Matthew's condition. Then we see Matthew's choice. Jesus walks up to Matthew one day and simply says, "Follow me." In Mark's account, it's a matter of fact. He arises, leaves his entire life behind, and follows Jesus. Now, we need to understand a bit about the setting to understand what's happening here. This is probably not Matthew's first interaction with Jesus. It is certainly not the first time he's ever heard of Jesus. Remember, Matthew is in Capernaum. Capernaum is the headquarters of Jesus. He's already done many notable miracles there. He's preached several notable sermons. Matthew probably observed at least one of those miracles. He probably heard Jesus preach on at least one occasion. Everyone in Capernaum knew about Jesus. He was the celebrity of the day. We also know about Matthew that he was well-versed in the Old Testament. Matthew would later write the Gospel of Matthew. And in that gospel record, he would quote the Old Testament 99 times. That's more than Mark and Luke and John combined. So here was a man who knew his Old Testament, who grew up in a very religious Jewish home. So let's imagine ourselves in Matthew's sandals for a minute. He had spent the last several months observing Christ, considering the claims of Christ, searching the Old Testament for prophecies and predictions about the Messiah. I believe that by the time Jesus comes up to Matthew at the receipt of custom, there was already a conflict raging in his soul. Perhaps he asked himself, "What should I do with this man who does things no one has ever done? Who says things that no one else has ever said? Who fulfills promises that no one else in history has ever fulfilled?" And maybe more importantly, Matthew in this internal conflict asked himself, maybe not only what should I do with this man, but what would this man do with someone like me? If I were to put my faith in him, if I were to try to follow him, would he even have a sinner like I am? Aren't you glad that Jesus answered that question for Matthew? He came to Matthew in the middle of his mess and sinful condition and called him to follow him. What I love about this story is that everyone else who came to the receipt of custom cursed at Matthew as they wrote out a check to him. Everyone else condemned Matthew, but not Jesus. When he visited the receipt of custom, Jesus cared for Matthew, and he loved him. And apparently he saw something in Matthew that Matthew couldn't see in himself. And I've often wondered, and again, use your imagination, if as Jesus observes Matthew at the receipt of custom, using his pencil and his parchment to come up with new ways to cheat the Jewish people, if the Lord Jesus did not in his mind say, "That'll do. And I'll take those hands and I'll take that pencil and I'll take those parchment and I'll use that man to write a gospel record." Amen. Aren't you glad, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus not only sees us as we are, but sees what he can make of us? Amen. I heard the story about a rejected piece of marble that sat unused in the cathedral yard in Florence, Italy. It was cut from the famous marble quarries of Carrara, but it contains some notable imperfections. When the famous Donatello saw it, by the way, the sculptor, not the Ninja Turtle, he looked at the marble and refused it at once. Many of the other great sculptors of the day refused it as well. But one particular sculptor saw something in the block, resolved to sculpt from it, flaws and all. And on January the 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what the sculptor would make of the rejected piece of marble. Leonardo was there. Again, Da Vinci, not the Ninja Turtle. So too was Botticelli and Perugino. As the veil dropped to the floor, the distinguished crowd became the first in history to see Michelangelo's sculpture of David, regarded as one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. That day, Christ saw something like Michelangelo saw. He looked at a despised and rejected and disgraced tax collector and saw instead a disciple and a penman of a gospel record. The good news for you today is that no matter how dirty or defiled or disgraced you may see yourself, when Jesus looks at you, he sees not just what you are, but what he can make of you. Ephesians 2 says that those who have been saved by grace through faith are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. When you look in the mirror, you may see an addict. Jesus sees a Sunday school teacher. You may see an outcast or a disappointment. Jesus may see a pastor or a missionary. You look at yourself and see a sinner. Jesus sees a new creature in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, and set free. Amen. And what I love about our Lord is that he takes us just like we are, dirty old rotten sinners sitting at the receipt of custom. But he makes of us something we could hardly imagine. And Christian, isn't that the testimony of your life? Well, you may be here this morning and saying, I'm not so bad as Matthew. Hold on a second, we'll see about that, all right? The great physician is going to make some very shocking diagnoses about us all. So I notice in the first place, he takes tough cases. I notice in the second place, he makes house calls. What we read about in verse 15 is that Jesus came over to the home of Matthew. They threw a feast. There were publicans and sinners at that feast, and apparently some Pharisees and scribes too. In this meal, I see three things. First of all, this morning, I see gratitude. Gratitude. Matthew threw Jesus a big party, fed him to the full, and set him as the guest of honor. Why? Well, very simply, he wanted to express his love to Jesus. He wanted to say thank you to the one who had seen something in him and called him to follow him. You know what I notice about this? The change in Matthew's life was immediate. Think about it. Matthew had sacrificed everything in his life on the altar of greed. Money was his God. And just a few hours after he follows Jesus, Matthew is no longer a taker. He's a giver. He says, everybody come and let me give to you. This is about gratitude. And you know, folks, the moment that you meet Jesus, he immediately begins to start changing you. And that change never stops until you get to heaven. And isn't that why we're here today? You know what church is? It's a party for Jesus. And we've come today to say we're grateful and that we love him and that we truly appreciate what he's done for us. So first of all, it was about gratitude, and our gathering today is about the same. Secondly, it was about mission. Mission. Because the Bible says that many publicans and sinners sat with Jesus at the feast. Now, why did Matthew invite publicans and sinners to the feast? Because those are the only people he knew. No one who was respectable would ever come to a party at Matthew's house. And don't you have a feeling that maybe sometime after the final course was served, that Matthew stood up and addressed all of his friends who had known him in his sin and said something like this: you all know me. You know what kind of man I am. Jesus knows me too. But today I learned that though he knows me to the bottom, he loves me to the top. He saw me at the receipt of custom. He called me to follow him, and I did. And somehow I sense that I am not the same greedy man I was before. Somehow I sense I'm a changed man. This man Jesus has changed my life. And publicans and sinners, he can change yours too. You know what it says in verse 15? That many of them followed him. They came to the feast. Matthew told them what Jesus had done for him. And as a result, they also put their faith in Christ. And they also followed him. Isn't that wonderful? He's been following Jesus for only a couple of hours and already knows that it is a normal thing for him to share that faith with someone else. I remember many similar conversations in the early days of my parents' conversion. I remember sitting in the living room of a family that had been our friends for many years before we came to Christ, the Biggs family. They had noticed a change in us and not a change for the better from their perspective. And I remember as my father opened his Bible and told him how they could trust in Christ and gave them their testimony. They didn't trust Christ that day, but we got a phone call years later that they had trusted in Christ. I remember one particular awkward Christmas when my mom and dad sat down in the living room of his parents and his brother's family. They were all Church of Christ, and he took a Bible and explained to them how they could be saved by grace through faith without water baptism. That was a pretty awkward family Christmas, let me tell you something. In my own life, I came to Christ as a six-year-old child. I was that young. And I remember not long thereafter, we had gone over to one of my aunt's house, and I was in the back bedroom of my cousin, and we were playing Duck Hunter on the original Nintendo. I don't think there's ever been a better game than Duck Hunter on the original Nintendo. As we were playing Duck Hunters and shooting all those ducks, I explained to my cousin what had happened to me, that I had gone to church and heard that Jesus loved me, and I had asked Jesus into my heart. And I told him that Jesus loved him too, and that he could ask Jesus into his heart. Now, I don't know how effective a soul winner I was, and I don't know how much my younger cousin understood that day, but he did bow his head that day and pray and ask Jesus into his heart. I didn't have everything figured out because I tried to baptize him in the bathtub, and that's not how baptism works. What I'm trying to say this morning is that the inclination to tell someone else, especially those you love, what Jesus has done for you is a natural and normal response to salvation. And if a person has never had that inclination and has never been willing to open up their mouth and tell someone what Jesus has done for them, that person ought to wonder whether they've experienced salvation at all. Charles Spurgeon put it strongly than I will. He said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Amen. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Amen. And Matthew had been saved for a few hours before he felt an overwhelming urge to share Jesus with his friends. It was about gratitude. It was about mission. Thirdly, it was about intimacy. See, in that part of the world, coming into someone's home and sharing the evening meal with them was a really big deal. It was more than just breaking bread together. It was like saying, "I want to be part of your life." A person saying, "I am opening up my home to you and bringing you into the core of who I am." This is why the Pharisees and scribes were so upset. "Jesus, how could you identify with sinful people like this? How could you fellowship and do life with people like this? Nobody who's holy eats with people like this." You know what Jesus is showing us by going into the house of Matthew to eat that feast? He's showing us today that he makes house calls. But he doesn't just want to forgive us of our sins and send us on our way. He doesn't want to just add us to a church roll somewhere. He wants us to come into the deepest part of his life, and he wants to bring us all the way there. He makes house calls. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? He said, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open up the door, I'll come in and I will sup with him. And he'll have fellowship with me and I'll have fellowship with him." Jesus was not saying, "I want to have a sandwich with the church of Laodicea." He was saying, "I want to have intimate, deep fellowship with you. I want to share my life with you. And I want you to share your life with me. I don't want to be on the outside standing in like I'm some kind of stranger or acquaintance. I want to be the most impactful, important friend you've ever had." And when Jesus comes home with Matthew, that's exactly what he's saying. "I want to be part of your life. And I want you to be part of mine." And aren't you glad today that Jesus makes house calls? Aren't you glad he wants an intimate, deep relationship with every one of his people? So we see, first of all, he takes tough cases. We see, secondly, he makes house calls. We see, in the third place, He likes sick people. Look at how the Pharisees respond to all of this in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And you can almost hear the disdain and judgmentalism in their voice, can't you? These guys are real party poopers, aren't they? I mean, what's it like to go to a party and be absolutely miserable? These guys are a bunch of killjoys. Look what Jesus said in verse 17, our key verse. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, most of us don't like hanging out with doctors, but I would imagine doctors like hanging out with sick people a lot less. I imagine the conversation as a doctor comes home and his wife says to him, honey, how was the day? He said, it was pretty good, except I had to hang out with sick people all day, right? Most doctors want to keep their distance from sick people as best they can, not Jesus. Jesus actually likes sick people. He's a doctor who cares for the sick and longs to cure them. Now we notice in verse 16 the misery of the Pharisees. Here's their basic question. How can your master be a holy, righteous, moral man when he surrounds himself with such poor company? Remember, the name Pharisee means separated one. And their entire identity was built on the fact that they separated from the kind of people that Jesus was associating with. They separated from people like Matthew. They didn't go home to eat with them. We notice in verse 17, the metaphor of Jesus. If you have a pen, I want you to circle that phrase, they that are whole. They that are whole. He's talking there about a healthy person. Then I also want you to skip down in the verse and circle the little phrase, the righteous, and connect the two. Then I also want you to circle the phrase, they that are sick. Go down a little bit and circle the phrase, sinners. And I want you to connect the two. Jesus is saying that there are two and only two categories of people, the healthy and the sick, the righteous and the sinner. And ladies and gentlemen, according to the Bible, all of us are in the category of those who are sick. All of us. Contrary to popular opinion, we are not born into this world as innocent, spiritually healthy people. We come into this world as sin-sick sinners, desperately in need of a cure. If you don't take my word for it, take the Bible's word for it. Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And ladies and gentlemen, apart from Christ, we must all place ourselves in the category of those who are sick. The Bible records that our condition is lethal. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And not just a physical death, that will happen to us all, but a spiritual death. Revelation 21 and 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, you say, those are bad people. And all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All of us belong in the category of those who are sick. Our sickness is lethal. It will lead to a physical death and eventually a spiritual death, a separation from God in a real place called hell. The good news is that God has recognized our predicament. And he sent his son as a great physician into this world on a mission of mercy to cure your sin-sick soul. The Bible says in Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, do I have to get better to come to Christ? Absolutely not. He died for you while you were a sinner. And you come to him just the way you are. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, all you need to receive that gift, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life in heaven, the cure of your sin-sick soul, all you need to receive that gift is simply admit that you need it, and by simple faith, go to him and ask him for it. And the Bible says when you do, he'll give it to you. For by grace are you saved through faith. So we are all in the category of those who are sick. Our sickness is lethal, but God has sent his son into this world to cure us of our sickness and give us eternal life. Now the problem is that the Pharisees weren't willing to admit that. They weren't willing to place themselves in that category. They believed that people like Matthew and his friends were unrighteous, but that because of all their religion and their rule-keeping, they were in the category of the righteous. And as righteous people, they had to stay away from unrighteous people, or they might catch their unrighteousness. The truth of the matter is that the Pharisees were not righteous. They were self-righteous. The only truly righteous person was Jesus. And he didn't come to stay away from sinners. He came to cure them. And I would just remind you this morning that there's more than one way to offend God. One way is the way of publicans and sinners. The way of drink and drug and money. Living as if there is no God. But the other way is the way of morals and decency and religion. Living as if you do not need God. And whether you live as if there is no God or live as if you do not need God, both ways offend God. But Jesus said, if you will simply place yourself in the category of those who are sick and unrighteous and come to me for a cure, I will then place you in the category of those who are healthy and righteous, just like I did for Matthew. Since we're all sinners, Jesus came for all of us. And the only people he can't cure are the ones who won't admit they're sick. Have you ever admitted that? And have you ever gone to Jesus for a cure? Here's the last point, and it's a quick one. Jesus dispenses a miracle cure. Look at the last word of verse 17. Repentance. The miracle cure is repentance. This is why Jesus left heaven. This is what he came to call us to. He came to call us to repent. The word repent simply means to change your mind. To change your mind not only about your badness, but your goodness. To recognize no matter how healthy you may think yourself to be, you are actually sick. And there's only one who can cure you. And like Matthew, if you'll simply admit that and decide to follow Jesus, he will begin to cure you immediately. He'll forgive your sins. He'll begin the work of changing your life. And he won't stop till you get to heaven. So here's the question this morning. If you're still with me, say amen. I'm only 2 minutes after noon. It's going to be okay. We had a lot of music and special stuff. Are you with me today? Amen. All right. Has there ever come a time and place where you recognize that you are a sinner and you recognize the seriousness of that condition? And has there ever come a time and place in your life where you called out in simple faith to the great physician and asked him to take your case? Then, have you availed yourself of his cure? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ? The moment you do that, ladies and gentlemen, you leave the category of those who are sick and you enter the category of those who are healthy. All because you met a great physician. Now, I don't know about you. I'm glad Jesus takes tough cases. Personally, I feel like I'm one of his toughest. I'm glad today there's no sin he can't cleanse. There's no sinner he can't cure. And no matter how disgraced or defiled or dirty you may feel today, when Jesus sees you, he does not see that. He sees what you can be. Put your faith in him. I'm glad that Jesus likes sick people. How about you? I'm glad he doesn't keep us at a distance, but he brings us home. He wants to come into our lives. and be the most important person in our lives. Let me ask you, Christian, do you have an intimate relationship with Christ? Are you keeping Jesus at a distance on the outside looking in? Or this week, did you fellowship with him? Did you speak with him? Did he speak to you through the pages of his word? That's what he really wants. And let me ask you, Christian, are there any other sick people that you've introduced to Jesus lately? We have a great physician. Sin is the problem in this world. Jesus is the cure. And now more than ever, those who have the cure need to get it to those who don't. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this story. I have loved it for years, and I so love studying it this week. Lord, I identify with Matthew, a dirty and defiled sinner that in your mercy you showed grace to. Saw in me what I never could see in myself, and you forgave me and cleansed me, and you're changing me. And I know, Lord, that that's the testimony of hundreds in this room today. We all identify with Matthew. Lord, if there's some person here who's never admitted their sin in need of Christ and never in simple faith asked you to save them, I pray today they will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would say, there has come a time and place in my life I recognized I was a sinner. My condition was lethal. I called on Jesus to forgive me and cure me. I have repented and placed my faith in him. If that's the testimony of your life today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? That's the vast majority of people in this room. Wonderful. But as I scan the auditorium, you may lower your hands. I see that there are some who could not raise their hand. Is there anybody here who would be honest enough to admit, I'm not sure I ever have come to Jesus. I'm not sure my sins ever have been forgiven. I'm not sure I've ever asked him to take my case. Pastor Gillett, I haven't done that yet, but I'd like to do it today. Did you know right where you sit this morning, you could pray a simple prayer of faith and ask Jesus to forgive your sins and give you eternal life in heaven, right where you sit? Is there anybody here who would say, I'm a sinner, I'm not sure I've ever been saved, but I would like to be today? Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to pray a prayer like that, and I'd like to trust in Jesus today. Right where you sit, you could pray a very simple prayer like this. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I believe Jesus loves me and that he died for me and that he rose again. I'm turning from my sin. I'm placing all my faith in your son. Please come into my life. Forgive my sins and give me eternal life in heaven, in Jesus' name. And if you would pray a prayer like that today on the authority of God's word, he would save you, forgive your sins, and give you eternal life in heaven. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, either I did or I would like to pray a prayer like that? Is that you? Would you raise your hand with me? God bless you. God bless you. I see those hands. If you've either already prayed that prayer, you'd like to here in just a moment, what I'd like to ask you to do is stand here in just a moment when all the rest of the crowd stands. Come forward. Let a man meet a man and a lady meet a lady, and let us show you from God's word and pray that prayer with you or rejoice with you that you've trusted in Christ today. It's the most important decision a person could ever make. And as the invitation begins here in just a moment, you leave your seat and you come forward. Heads will stay bowed. Eyes will stay closed. We'll be glad to pray with you. Some have already prayed today. Would you pray? Would you trust in Christ? How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm saved, but I just don't have the intimate daily relationship with Jesus I want? It's been a long time since I really fellowshipped with him. God's spoken to my heart, and I want that back. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Maybe you could leave your seat here in just a moment. Come and find a place at an altar of prayer. Father, thank you for how you've used this service. The singing of the choir, the special group, the preaching of your word. We pray that some will come to Christ here in just a moment and that all of us will respond as you've asked us to. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.